Christine, it's good to have you back with our brand new Uriah, right?
Yes.
Is that how you pronounce it?
Yes.
This is our new baby in the house, Uriah. Welcome. And sometime in the very near future, we're going to have to do a dedication, if that's all right with you guys. Okay. All right. Jim's handling the technical duties today, so we'll get started. How is everybody?
Great.
Good. Lots of smiling faces. Let's see if that's that way in 1 hour. How's that? I was going to name this message Salvation, the four W's. Why, what, who, and when. And at the last minute, I changed the title to Salvation, Everything You Need to Know to Make Sure You Catch Your Flight. All right, sorry. Now, I actually taught this at three and a half years ago at United in Worship, but then I realized most of you weren't there. So I probably didn't even need to tell you that. You would have thought it was something fresh and new, but it's not. But I did revise it and make some changes to it if you happen to be there, so just bear with me. But before we get into the message, I want to ask, has anybody ever seen the show? I mean, not just heard about it, seen the show, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? Anybody? About half of you? So Jeff Foxworthy basically made millions of dollars making you and I feel like idiots. That's the premise of the show in a nutshell. He brought these kids out, and it was competition with the adults against the kids, and the fifth graders made the adults look like idiots. So, if you spent a lot of years getting over the trauma of that show, I'm sorry, but I'm going to reintroduce you to it for just a second, but I have a point in mind, okay? So, quick quiz. Anybody that has a phone, make sure it's laid down on the seat and you're not using your phone. This is a quick quiz. All questions the fifth graders got right. Real quick answers. No one's sitting there mulling it over in your head. What is 88 times 10 times 0 equals?
Zero.
Okay, you all got that one. What civilization built Machu Picchu?
The Machu
Picchu's. Really good. Who else said what now?
The Incans,
okay. What species can live in water and on land?
Amphibian.
All right, so you guys are as smart as a fifth grader. The last one, name the first satellite the USA put into orbit.
That was a question.
No, it was Explorer. I'm pretty sure it was Explorer. So, don't get depressed if you didn't get those questions right, because I'm pretty sure it was all fraudulent. I think there were Russian kids brought in, spoke perfect English, just to make us feel foolish. That's what I'm sticking to. But the point is this. Oftentimes, the simplest subjects can cause us to lapse in our judgment. We forget things, like things that you may have learned way back then and you've forgotten now, because it's a lot of years later, we'll leave the number out, right? Sometimes they're things we never learned at all. And other times, we learn them incorrectly. And when it comes to the scriptures, we have much the same problem. Things that we learned a long time ago and we've forgotten about, like salvation. But too often, we learned improperly, and we were giving partial truths or things that just don't really line up with the scriptures. So we're going to take a look at it today, because we just finished 6 parts on the third Holocaust. Would anybody coming out of that that's heard at least half of those say that it isn't serious times that we're in?
Yes.
Do you think it's important that we get salvation right?
Yes.
Do you want to stand before your Creator and go, I just didn't see that? He says, but it was right there, even in English. And we just go, yeah, but he said, or she told me. So it's an important subject. Because nobody shows up on Saturday or Sunday or midweek at a church-type service, a fellowship, a synagogue, whatever you want. Nobody shows up that doesn't want to be a part of the kingdom to come. It's that important. Perhaps we know less about salvation biblically than we care to admit. It's so elementary in our minds that we're not honest about it. So that's why I wanted to revisit this subject. And I wanted to kind of share some of my ideas with you that have changed since the last time. But one of the reasons I think it's so exciting is that it doesn't matter if you're Jewish. It doesn't matter if you're Christian in any denomination. It doesn't matter if you're Messianic. We read the Bible. We're all looking for the coming of the Messiah. Some of us the second time, some the first time. And we all are looking for salvation. We all want to be a part of God's kingdom. Do you realize how hard it is to find unity like that in any topic in the Bible? Yet we're all unified in that area. You will never say, hear a Jew say, no, I don't want salvation. I just want to teach you how to get it. It's not going to happen. The book leads us to salvation is our key. And that's why when I woke up this morning, I was like, should I text Christiane and tell her to play Salvation Is Your Name? I go, no, let's just see what happens. And of course, she added on the list. I kind of love when the Father does that. So, let's take a look at this and let's be honest. Paul wrote in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. See, one of the misnomers about salvation is we need it because Adam sinned. And this is what we have to, Yeshua came and it was all just to fix what Adam did. And the problem with that is it's only partially true. Paul said that because we all sinned, he didn't blame Adam. He didn't blame Eve. But it is true. It is true that they allowed sin to enter the world. It is true that they did fall, and we don't need to ignore that. But really, the reason you need salvation and I need salvation is because we followed them, and we sinned as well. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 18 made it crystal clear. Man will not pay a punishment for someone else's sin. A son will not pay the punishment for his father's sin, and a father will not pay for the son. We need salvation because we sinned. Doctrine has evolved out of this that has said the original sin is the whole purpose that Jesus had to come. And it places the blame on Adam and Eve. And the reason that this is such a problem is because in America especially, and I can't speak for the rest of the world, we don't like to take blame on ourselves too easily, do we? I used to say America's, we're professionals at making excuses and blaming other people. Could it be that God did not come down and punish Eve when she bit of the apple or the fruit, whatever it was? We've come to know it as an apple. We don't even know that. But when she bit of that fruit, why did God not come down? Why did God not immediately come and have a talk with her? And why did he wait until Adam partook? Could it be that Adam was responsible for Eve? See, when we read it in the English, if you read it carefully, you don't really know for sure if he was right beside her or if he was just in the garden with her. And there's a news flash for you. This garden was not your backyard garden. This garden was huge. I'm sorry, as the New Yorkers would say, it was huge. Okay? It was big. He may have been next door. He may not have been. But regardless, I believe when she came and she brought that fruit to him, he recognized what it was because he partook of it willingly. See, God has commanded that the man be the head of the wife. That does not mean that he lords over her. It means he rules with her and he keeps her protected. Our number one goal as a husband is to protect our wives. Do you remember in the scriptures, in the Torah, where it says that a man can disavow something his wife has said or done? What would have happened if she came and offered the fruit to him and he said, no, Eve, we are not supposed to do that. Let me pray to the Father and ask for forgiveness right now. Could he have disavowed that? We don't know. But he didn't. He partook of it. He could have asked for the forgiveness. And what is the moral of this rabbit trail I'm on? What is the moral of the story, as Aesop would say? It's men. Don't let your wives talk to snakes. No, just kidding. No, it's men. Take ownership of your garden. Your garden is your home. It's where you live. It's what you have authority. The authority has been given to you. Take ownership of that. Treat it seriously. Love your wives like Christ loved the church. Protect them. Take care of them. Nurture them. Make sure they know they are loved. Trust me, it will go well for you. Amen? Number one, let's get to the first W. I said we have four W's. The why. Why do we need salvation? And let me just say real quick, this topic could be a 4 to 6 hour study. I'm just glossing over things, okay? And every time I know it's in your heart or your mind, you're like, Tom, you missed so many verses. I know. I'm just trying to bring something to you that I can get done in an hour, because at 5:30, you should see the look on your eyes if you don't have a fork in your hand, okay? So I'm just trying to balance, you know, quality time with food time, okay? So, through Adam, sin entered the world. We know that. We do admit that. The scriptures say it. That's not a falsehood, but it's not the whole reason why we need salvation. We don't take responsibility. We blame others. We find loopholes. And in fairness, that's what we're supposed to do. That's our flesh. But see, as believers, we're supposed to have crucified the flesh and start walking in the Spirit. See, that's not the normal thing for the Spirit. That is the normal thing for the flesh. The flesh always wants to avoid dealing with issues, blame on other people. Taking responsibility and repenting for your sin is the Spirit. So you have to learn to walk in the Spirit. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So we don't need salvation just because of Adam. We need salvation because of us. We need salvation because we unfortunately sinned way more than the one time that Adam sinned at the very beginning. We have lives littered with sin, unfortunately. Ephesians 2:12 says, "Remember that you were at the one time separated from Messiah, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Messiah Yeshua, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah." See, these verses, they clearly outline a desperation that we have in the world. It's a desperation that we only have when we don't know Messiah, but we know Messiah Yeshua. This is the why. This is why we need to be saved, because without Yeshua, without that restoration, the blood, we would have no hope of partaking in eternity with our Creator. Salvation is for those who want it, but just because you want it doesn't mean you're going to get it. See, there's a little thing in the parables in the Gospels that talk about counting the cost. Do you remember that parable? Have you counted the cost? We've been lied to. We've been told it's a free gift. And although technically it is, it's more than just a gift. If somebody were to hand me a box and he says, "That's the software you've been dreaming of, Tom. It's going to make your business life easy. It is awesome. It'll take care of your books for you. It'll do balance. It'll balance everything. It'll tell you when you need to put money in the bank. Everything." And I just look at that box. I go, "What do I do with it? It's not. There's action required. I actually have to go download it into a computer. I got to learn how to use it, and then it becomes a miracle-working piece of software." You may have given it to me free, but there's something required of it, of us. And when we realize that the free gift of salvation comes with something required of us, that's not something we've been taught, is it? It's not something I was taught. I was taught there is nothing required of you. And although we don't earn anything, the requirement is that we are obedient, that we follow our example that was laid down before us in Yeshua Messiah. And when we get to some of the verses that kind of haunted me for years, like Matthew 7, I know we talked about it a lot, but it comes up in a lot of my messages at least every 4 or 5 months. I'm not going to go into extrapolating about it, but we're going to read it real quick, because it says Matthew 7, 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" The point is, what do these people, how it sounds to me like it's a lot. Many in Greek, I believe, is polos, and it refers to a large quantity. This is not talking about a half dozen scattered people. It's a large quantity. They all had the same thing in common. They wanted salvation. They wanted to be part of his kingdom. They were expecting it. And they were shocked at their rejection. They lived their lives thinking everything was good. We're saved. It is good with my soul. I am well. I can't wait to see my Messiah. But it also says at the very end, and this is our Messiah speaking, they were lawless. What does that mean? One who practices contempt and violation of the law, which is our Torah. This set of verses should set fear and trembling before all of us. It should set fear and trembling before all of us. This is why there are so many warnings in the New Testament about how we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling before our Creator. We should work out our salvation daily. Forget about your neighbor. Forget about what they're doing, he or she. Work out your own salvation. Salvation is not something we should take for granted. It's your responsibility. And it's your walk with your Creator. It's what you can have assurance of. And we're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. Let me ask you a quick question. Based on Matthew 7, 21 through 23, does it matter that you know God? Or is it more important that he knows you? See, the devil knows Yeshua. The devil knew him and recognized him, even when the Pharisees didn't. You think about it. They studied the Torah and the prophets their whole life. Many of them were older. Instead, they didn't recognize him, but the demons recognized him immediately. That should put fear and trembling in us. Because if he came back today, would we recognize him? The next W is what? What exactly is salvation? And this is where I was confused for a long time. And I'm not going to say I was confused for lack of effort. I'm going to say I was confused because I was getting torn with different teachings on it. What is salvation? And the problem with this is we don't want to ask anybody because it sounds like we're going back to first grade again. It's like, well, I don't want to ask that. I'll feel foolish. I'll feel stupid. But maybe, just maybe, it's time that we go back to being like little children again. In the Torah kids, the teacher asked a simple question to the kids. He said, if I sell everything I own and I give it to the poor, will I get into the kingdom of heaven? And the kids all yelled, no. She goes, well, what if I helped all the orphans and the widows every day? Would that get me into the kingdom? And the kids were smart. They said, no. She said, what if I feed the homeless every day and take care of them? Will that get me into the kingdom of heaven? The kids said, no. And she goes, well, then what must I do to get into the kingdom of heaven? Nobody said anything. And a few seconds later, one of the kids said, I think you got to be dead. See, sometimes we just got to go back to being a little kid. Sometimes we have to go back to the simplicity of things. And the reality is that salvation and being saved are two different things. Two completely different things. But you won't see that clearly in the Gospels unless you understand what the two words mean. And you've got to understand that the writers of the New Testament meant one thing, and the translators, who were anti-Semitic, didn't always get that right. So I want to just share this with you because it's critical if you ever have any hope of sharing this with somebody else. Okay? Salvation is the word soteria in Greek. It is a noun. It refers to the reward we receive after having saved our souls from eternal destruction. After the saving, not our saving. The saving of our souls from eternal destruction over to eternal life with Messiah Yeshua and the Father. Salvation is soteria, is something tangible that you can hold on to. It's a noun. It's a thing. This is a noun. It's a podium. It's tangible. The definition of being saved is different. In Greek, it is a verb, and the word is sozo. Sozo refers to the ongoing process in order to purify you so that you're ready to receive your soteria. The reason this is so important for me is I spent 25 years having no clue. Every time you read it, I thought there was just one noun. It was like a ticket, like something I got. I said a prayer. Now I have the ticket. This is my, it's like my key, Lord. I've got it. I said this. I did this. And then I realized If I was honest with myself, most likely I'd fall into that little group where he said, depart from me. I never really had an intimate relationship with you. You're not following anything I taught my son to teach you. That was me. So the process of being saved is the time spent from the moment we repent. There's nothing wrong with that little prayer. We just have to recognize the difference. We have to recognize that prayer that you welcome Messiah into your life is the starting point. And now you're in this process. And all of the writers of the New Testament, the Father especially, they're all rooting for you. You know, they're up there, they're going, come on, Ricky, you can do this. Come on, John. I know you have it in you. I gave you my spirit so you could make it through this. This is really challenging right now, what you're going through, but you can do this. They're rooting for you. They wanted you to finish this race strong so that you could receive the actual gift, the crown of righteousness that awaits those who finish the race. You've got to recognize the difference of these two, because salvation is not something you own. It's an assurance that you have received if you finish the race. So number three, the third W, is who? Who will receive salvation? Who will be saved? Because, you know, let's just be honest for a minute. I mean, the Jewish people pretty much think they're the ones. I mean, I'm talking about the Orthodox. If you're not following that, they're the ones that are going to be saved. The Catholics are pretty sure it's only the Catholics. And, you know, other denominations I have no idea about. But everybody seems to think they're good. A lot of other people are either walking the line or they're out. And I would suggest to you that maybe everybody needs to open their eyes. Romans 10, 9 through 10 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Yeshua is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Sozo. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Soteria. Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sozo. And then this one, Elling did something on this about 6 years ago. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should, that's a key word in there, if you really look this up, should not perish but have eternal life. Eternal life is another way of saying salvation. It's your eternal life that we receive. The key word is should. See, the concept in Hebrew to a Hebrew people in a Hebrew land is so far alien to Americans in America with our Western Gentile mindset. It's so far removed. There's no concept of believing in someone and not following them. That's almost insanity. So you have this problem here. Because some verses say believe, some say confess with your mouth, some say follow. It almost sounds like the old game show password. Remember that? The password is Yahushua Shawuka. It's like, well, what do I do? Do I believe? Do I confess? Do I say this? Do I mikvah? The problem is, it all makes perfect sense if you were Hebrew and if you were in the land of Israel at this day and time. But before I just tell you exactly what it means, let's take a look at it from some other verses. That we do have to look at this Bible as a whole, right?
Yes.
So let's take a look at some of these other verses, because when you start looking at it all together, it makes perfect sense. Context is everything. John. Amen. John 1:12. To all, and this is, okay, now this is the same guy who just got done saying in the very first verses that Yeshua was the Word of God and he was made flesh. He created all things. His spoken word made the world. And he came and tabernacled with us. And then just a few verses later, he says that to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, why on earth would John say the right? If you believed on his name, you're locked. You're locked and loaded. You're ready to go. But he says he gave you the right. Some translations are more accurate, and they state power. The Greek word is exousia, and it means power of choice, power, authority, right, liberty, jurisdiction, or strength. So technically what John's saying is that if you receive Yeshua and you believe that he's the Son of God, you now have been given this power, this right, to receive salvation. But let's take a look at this, because when you are given rights by a king, is any king ever given rights to anybody and nothing was required of that person? Even the wife of the king has obligations. There's things that you have to do. See, this is where we've been sold a bill of goods, that we do nothing. And I'm not saying that we earn anything, but we can't earn it. The right that's given to us allows us to choose to follow him. Matthew 22:14, in one of the Aramaic versions, because there are more than one, we know that, right? One of them says, many are called, but few choose. Now, our English Bibles will say, many are called, but few are chosen. So you might ask me which one is correct, and I say yes. They both fit. Either way you look at it, the Bible's model of salvation fits either one of those statements. It's your right if you want to choose to follow Yeshua. Even if you believe he's the Son of God, you still have to decide whether you're going to follow him, right? Is that a fair assessment? Yeshua gets to choose whether you truly did follow him or not. Does that make sense? See, he's going to know the truth, whether you were truly following him or were you masquerading. Nobody else needs to remind you of what you're doing. You already know the answer to that. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate the Messiah. The idea was, if we're not following Messiah and we're not following his living example, how can we say we believe in him? Action language. Hebrew is an action language. And biblically speaking, it's an oxymoron to say, I'm following someone and I don't believe or I don't carry out what he told me to do. Would this statement work in Israel back in the first century? I follow Gamaliel, by the way, one of the greatest Torah teachers of that time, according to the sages. I follow Gamaliel, but I don't do anything he has to say. Now, that probably wouldn't get you stoned back in that day, but it'd get a lot of people beaten up on you. We go to Beth Shemai in the morning, and then just for a little refresher, we go see what Beth Hillel is doing in the afternoon. See? There was the house of Hillel, and there was the house of Shammai. They chose a place, and they went and they studied, and they learned, and they followed. The mixing is killing people in this country. They bounce around, and if they don't do it physically, they're doing it on the internet, and they're more confused than ever after watching 10,000 hours of videos, and their mind explodes, and they finally go back to what they used to do, and they walk away. Pick a master and follow him. And I suggest you make your master Yeshua. Amen? So, in Hebrew, to believe is to follow. They cannot be separated. You have to understand. If you're explaining something or this to someone and you're trying to tell them how is this different than the Christianity they may have thought they knew, you have to understand how to explain to them. To believe is to follow, to actually live like, to imitate, to do the things that our Messiah did. And that's why it's so critical to see that all the disciples, and there wasn't just 12 of them, but the 12 plus the other ones that are mentioned, they lived a life just like the Messiah. You go through the entire New Testament and you will never find one place of them doing things differently than Messiah taught them. This is a critical part of learning what salvation is all about. So let's read a couple other areas in the New Testament that justify what we're saying and what we teach here and what we've all come to know as truth. Romans 2:13, it says, for it is not the hearers of the Torah, the law, who are righteous before God, but the doers of the Torah. Those will be justified. And we just read in Matthew 7:21, it says, but everyone who does the will of my Father will enter the kingdom. So what is the will of the Father? Number one thing that he's asked us to do is just be obedient to his instructions. Because if you're following his instructions in obedience, guess what? He's going to start talking to you. He's going to say, I've got a job for you to do. I want you to go help this person. I want you to go minister to that person. But if you're not even keeping the instructions of God to begin with, why is he going to waste time with you? Why is he going to come talk to you and ask you to do something? Get the walk right first, and that's just simple obedience. Doesn't mean perfection. Doesn't mean you're going to figure everything out. It's just have a heart. Say, Father, I have a heart to honor you. Teach me as I go. In America, we've been taught this thing about believing as if it's something that we do with fairies and elves and the tooth fairy and Santa Claus and Easter bunnies. It's all a matter of believing. And we find out at about 8 years old, wow, that the closest people on earth to me that I love and treasure lied to me. But we did it for your good. But can you blame them? Can you blame our kids? Can you blame them for struggling with this walk that we have that so few people want to do? We've created a society that have really bought into this whole idea that we could just believe when it's so much deeper. But now you know better. You have no excuse. God's called you into the knowledge of his truth, and he's expecting that you will walk like his son. So to summarize, who will be saved? This is my statement that I've summarized from the scriptures I just read. The one who believes in Yeshua is the one whose actions will prove that he believes in Yeshua. And the result is that he or she will be a doer of the word of God. Those people are saved, sozo, and those people are promised the gift of salvation, soteria. And that brings us to the fourth W. When are we saved? And the reason this is important, because I grew up my whole life from 1983 until probably 2012 thinking I was saved the moment I said a prayer. But you won't find that anywhere in the Bible. So let's take a look at some of the scriptures that will prove that. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or don't you know yourselves that Yeshua Messiah is in you? Unless, of course, you failed the test. Now, this is Paul. Now, he wrote in a very peculiar way, but it was always with purpose. Paul is writing to make sure you know how important it is to test yourself and examine yourself. Why would he write that if it wasn't possible that somebody could be slipping up and falling away? And it's not losing your salvation, but, you know, we have the choice to walk away. If you have the right to choose Yeshua, you certainly have been given the free will right to walk away from him. It's your choice. Every day you got to wake up. 2 Timothy 4:7-8 says, and this is Paul writing, it says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. Now, that righteous crown, what is he talking about? It's salvation. It's the eternal life we spend with the Father. That's going to be awarded to him when? On that day. What day is that? Judgment day. Judgment day. When we have to face our Creator, we kneel before Yeshua, that is the day that if we're walking with him, that we had an intimate relationship. He's not going to judge us based on how perfect we did. We'd all have no hope. But he said, I know your heart. You are trying. And we're all on different levels. We all have been walking with him different number of years. He's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You were given it everything. That's when he puts the crown on you and you enter eternal life. Paul knew that. He understood it. And he actually had the audacity to say, I have kept the faith. Oh, wait a minute. There's that doing thing again, that action thing that works. We have to get past that. The doing is the result of someone who has truly converted their heart over to Yeshua. Matthew 24:11-13, this is Yeshua in his own words. He says, and many false prophets will arise, lead many astray, because lawlessness, the lack of God's instructions, will be increased. The love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So he's stating the obvious, because we're seeing it today. If you can't see this today, now today is not when it's starting. This is just a culmination of what's been going on for years. But it does say lawlessness will be increased. Now, in America, it's easier for us to see this because just 60, 70 years ago, 70, maybe 80% of this country pretended to be Christian. You realize that, don't you? They pretended, meaning they had some, at least some respect for the Bible. They had some respect for Sunday and at least taking the day off of work. They had respect for trying to keep the commandments the best they could. They had respect for their teachers. There was a lot of things going on that were good. Today, not so much. Less than 3% of our children 18 and under believe in Jesus. Less than 3% of our children 18 and under believe in Jesus. And do you blame them? Messiah said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Paul knew something was to be received after he was gone when he came to judgment. Messiah is telling them that if you finish the race, then you'll receive your salvation. Even in the church, the seven churches in Revelation, where Messiah is speaking to John, he's like, hey, this is waiting for you. If you will just finish strong, if you'll stand firm, if you'll hang in there, be tough, encourage one another, help get your brothers there. It was all about endurance and lasting. Do these guys know something we've just overlooked? Because what about my ticket? What about my ticket? The when, biblically speaking, is salvation or deliverance from the eternal destruction that we deserved before we came to faith in Messiah. That will be conferred upon us at Judgment Day. But here's the good news. Because a lot of people get depressed when they find out, oh, we don't have salvation until then. If you're a young kid, you're thinking that's like, you know, 400 years away. You know, it's like unfathomable. But here's the thing. The Bible does give us an assurance of salvation. That assurance is there is nothing that can happen on this earth. There is nothing that Satan can do that would cause the Father to let go of you. The only chance of you losing your salvation is if you choose to walk away. That assurance is what we cling to. It's the assurance is what we can stand on when times are really tough. And trust me, we don't know what that means. It's one of God's promises that we can take to the bank, but it requires our active participation in order to validate it. Because when Yeshua comes and he says, well done, you slothful and lazy servant, for doing nothing, but you said a beautiful prayer 48 years ago. Is that really what we want to buy into? Or is he going to say, well done. I know you did. It's okay. I know you didn't get everything right. That's okay. I saw your heart. Your heart was after me. You loved me. You wanted to serve me. Romans 2, 6 through 8 says, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, that's what I spent my whole life doing. It's all right if I just be honest? I spent my whole life self-seeking, trying to build a little kingdom. You know, about 22, 23 years old, I had this whole idea that if you save $2.3 million, I can have $112,000 coming in at retirement. I can have a country club life. And self-seeking makes me want to vomit. I didn't know any better. I've been forgiven. I'm okay with that. But self-seeking is the opposite of kingdom seeking. John 14, 15, Yeshua himself, if you love me, what did it say at the bottom? Keep my commandments. If John says he was the one that gave him in the first place, what are we questioning? Well, what commandments are those? The ones I gave in the first five books. 1 John 2, 3, and 4, the verses you'll never heard read in most synagogues, messianic fellowships, or churches, but you will hear, special place. 1 John 2, 3, and 4, and by this we know that we have come to know him. This is you want to know if you're saved? You want to know if you're in the process of being saved? You want to know if you have the assurance of salvation? Read these verses, and it gives you a simple verdict. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, see, if I would have been writing this, I would have been a little more diplomatic. I would have said, they're probably misinformed. That's what I love about John. He's straight to the point. They're liars. They got up. They're liars. No clue. But there's your scriptural benchmark. It's good and it's bad. It's pretty harsh. if you're on the wrong side, but it's nice that you can have a firm line in the sand, because God is not a God of gray.
That's right.
He is a God of clear-cut lines. This is what I've asked of you. Don't do what all these other people do, because they're doing all these things that I did not ask you to do. It's real simple. Salvation while we're alive is a process, and let's just close out talking about this process, because let's be honest, we don't like process, do we? We don't like process. Gary, I know you guys were trying to get that RV parked in. That whole process was a nightmare, and I don't blame you. It was, you know, there's a bunch of greed up there. There's a bunch of corruption. The process stinks. We're grown up here in America. We're just like, hey, we got the money to do this. Just let me do it. You know, do you realize that if you have property and you want to cut trees down, you got to get permission for that? This process that they've created in the world is a nightmare. But do you realize that God created a process for you and I that is for our good? So you got to learn to differentiate when it's God making the process versus the world making the process. In His process, although we fight against it because we love microwaves and, you know, everything that's quick, God's process purifies us, strengthens us, it matures us. It makes us better to handle the next problem that's coming down the road. It makes us able to stand firm to the end. But what is going to happen to the person who does not want to endure the process, who rejects the process their whole life, and then times get tough? I don't want to predict. I'm just saying it's not good. Wouldn't you rather be strong today so that you don't have to decide later what you're going to do? We need to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that we talked about last week. Amen? So, Psalm number one, tells us exactly what the process does. I didn't even realize it until I was reading it again this week. And we're going to read the first three verses because it might be next month's memorization. Psalm 1 is only six verses, and it's even slightly shorter than Psalm 23 that we just did. So it may be our corporate reading, but today we're just going to do three verses. But as I'm reading this, remember that if you are willing to go through God's process, this is what's going to happen to you, and this is a good thing. Verse 1, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the Torah, the law of the Lord. And on his Torah he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Anybody want any of that? Does that sound pretty good? Jeremiah tells us almost the same thing, 17:7. In Jeremiah it says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He's like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and it's not anxious about anything in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. How would you like to be producing fruit even in a drought? Two people. I'm going to start stealing your line. Two people are with me. Woohoo! Let's change the world. Two people. See, these two passages don't come easy. Where do we get this idea that's supposed to be easy?
That's right.
You know, it says in the scriptures that God corrects those whom he loves. Yes. It's for our good. It's for our benefit so we can finish this race strong. Every trial you go through is to make you stronger for tomorrow. The process brings you into a deeper place of trust with your Creator. Anybody think that with what might be coming, we're going to need a little more trust in God, a little more favor with Him? We're going to need to see Him show up? If we can't trust Him when there's nothing going on, how do you think we're going to, all of a sudden He's just going to, oh yeah, He rejected me for 45 years, I'll come on. And, you know, let's get in the habit of trusting Him now. Let's get in the habit of believing in Him now. The process produces fruit in us. What happens to the tree with no fruit? Cut down and thrown into the fire, right? Did Yeshua say that? Does anybody want to be fruitless now? No. Is it all making any sense? So the last thing we have to just bring up, and I promise you we'll be eaten shortly. Where does the new covenant fit in with all this? Because that's like the hiccup in the whole message of salvation. Well, what about the new covenant? See, that's the problem. The word Kodesh or Kadash, same root, is also used with the new moon, right? Rosh Kodesh. Now, does anybody think God recreates that moon every single month? It goes dark, it vanished. But in 2 days, God's just going to put a whole new moon up there. See, this is where we got to separate English from Hebraic culture. That new moon is really a renewed moon. The new covenant is a renewed covenant. And it's not just a play on the Hebrew word, because if that was it only, we would just be holding on to something that's really kind of borderline. Can we admit that? So let's allow some scripture to prove to us that it's really a renewed covenant, not a new covenant. And in order to do that, we got to go to Jeremiah 31. Everybody knows that, right? And I believe most of all Christianity has this verse memory, at least one or two of them. But we're going to read it. We're going to read 31 through 33, and we're going to just do a fast analysis. You can do a whole teaching on this, but we're going to do a fast overview. This is critical if you ever want to explain this properly to anybody about the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. I'm reading it the way it is in English, so just bear with me. Make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law, my Torah, within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So, who is the new covenant with?
Israel.
I thought it was a Catholic thing. Or a Baptist thing. Or a two houses. Pick. Scott, which one do you pick? House of Israel? Yeah, okay. Ricky, house of Israel? Yeah. We have any Jewish people in here? They're probably part of the house of Judah. Yeah. So, there you go. Oh, Benjamin. Okay. It's the house of Israel or house of Judah. There's, you know, it's like I love when people go, wow, this whole Israel thing, I don't want anything to do with that. I'm doesn't really matter. Like, there's two houses getting in. I'm pretty sure you want to pick one of those two. It's just one of those silly things that I have a hang up about following the scripture. But anyway, both houses are part of this covenant. So let's go to the next question. What is the difference between the so-called old and the new covenants? Because that's what it says in English. Well, the old one was written on stone tablets, kind of similar to our hearts. Our hearts are stone. Our hearts are rocks. All those Israelites coming out of Egypt, it said 600,000 men. Okay, just think about this. 600,000 too made it to the promised land. Now, that doesn't mean all those people that died will not be in God's kingdom. I don't believe that at all. But two made it to the promised land. Stony hearts. The new will be written on the flesh of our hearts. And that flesh can only be there when God chips away all the stone and gives us a new heart of flesh. Something we should be in the process of doing on our own right now. What is the content of the new covenant? Critical. Because when I learned about the new covenant was in 1983. And, you know, I assumed someone that I highly respected was teaching me the truth. And I've since learned, don't assume anything. You know, no disrespect. I still love the man. He taught me a lot of things that I'll never forget. So this is not a disrespect of him. But it says right in the scriptures, right in those three verses, that God will write the Torah on their hearts. Wait a minute. That the Torah is Old Testament. That's not new. Ah, but is it renewed? The renewal is that we will have a desire to keep it. It will be automatic. It will be something we don't even think about. Whereas now, and in the past, it's been one of those things where we struggle with. And many people were caught up in doing it thinking that was going to earn them righteousness, which we know that's not true. But it's not really new at all. When is the new covenant coming? This is important. I was taught it was at the cross. Anybody taught that? came at the cross. It was there, that was it. But God says something different in verse 33. And it says, immediately after those days. So when is immediately after those days? Because verse 34 says, of that time period, immediately after those days, that there will be no more teachers. Okay, so let me get this straight. At the time the new covenant's given, there will be no more teachers. But we have all over the prophets where it talks about that God will assign teachers during the millennial reign. So could this be after those days? Could it be referring to that eighth day, the very end of the book of Revelation, the part we don't know a whole lot about, let's be honest, but the new heavens and the new earth come down, all things, now God is coming down. Yeshua is ruling in the millennial reign. God comes to visit with us permanently, and everything is brand new, or is it completely renewed in purity the way it was in the garden before the fall? So the final question, and we'll close this out, is this. And it's a question everyone has to answer for themselves. And I want everybody in this room to think about this question. Your spouse can't answer this for you. Your kids may try to, but you need to answer this for yourself. Will you finish the race strong and remain faithful to your Messiah? Because I'm going to close with Ezekiel 18, 30 through 32. And this tells you where the heart of the Father is and why I hope you will answer, yes, I'm going to finish this race strong. In Ezekiel, it says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest your iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed against me, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. So repent and live. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you. We are humbled. We know from your scriptures that you love us beyond anything we can comprehend. There's been many times in my life where I wondered why you've ever wasted a moment of time with me. And I know I'm not alone in that thought. Many of us have had that thought, because we just sit back and we think our lives are a mess. Our lives were train wrecks. We did so many things that are opposed to you. And yet you loved us so much that you still reached down, pulled us from wherever we were, whatever our level of depravity was, and you called us to yourself. I never read these scriptures before. I never knew that you loved us with an everlasting love. I never knew that you took no pleasure in anyone dying. I never knew those things, Father. But I'm so thankful that you not only opened my eyes to the words of your covenant, to the words of your prophets, to the words of the New Testament. Most likely, the word old and new should never have been put in the book in the first place, Father. It all flows seamlessly. And if we understand the original Tanakh that the Jewish people preserved, then the New Testament would be so much clearer to us. So, Father, we just come before you acknowledging that you are our God, our sovereign, and that salvation comes from no one except from you. And you chose to do that through offering your son Yeshua. His sacrifice was what allows us to be redeemed and to be brought back to you. Father, we're going to play some music, but I don't want anybody to think the music is there to do anything other than just to provide an atmosphere for people to repent on their own. As Father, as we come before you, we don't even really know what repentance is. We've been taught by so many people that are probably well-meaning, wonderful people, that it was all about running to the altar and saying a little follow after me prayer. But Father, I'm going to come before you tonight and ask for you to prod the hearts of the men and women in this room. And for those who need to, some need to confess that you are Lord and Savior of their lives, that Yeshua died for their sins and restored them to you. Some of them need to say that repentance prayer, but they need to do it on their own, just between you and them. Some of them need to rededicate their lives to you. Some of them are going through something hard, and they just need to cry out to you, Father. And I pray at this moment in time, you know, as elders, we'll be available for prayer, people, if you want us to pray over you. But really, this is about you getting with the Father. See, they've turned, too many places have turned it into a show, and look what we accomplish. We don't accomplish anything. Father, all we want to do is glorify your name. We want to get people started on the right track. We want to be there to encourage them and to help them mature and grow. But we want zero glory. If we're in it for that, we're in it for the wrong reason. Father, may all the glory be yours. So as we play this music, I'm just going to ask that you all take a little time. You don't have to do it out loud. If you need to do it out loud, find a corner of the room. But come before your Creator and repent for anything in your life that is needing repentance. Get right with Him. And then I'm going to suggest you do it on a regular basis. So if you want to start with the music, I'm just going to pray the Aaronic benediction over you. And you just take this time during this song to repent in your own way. Cry out to Him. If you really need prayer for something, you come see the elders. Just tap on the shoulder. Father, I just come before you and I say thank you, thank you, thank you for seeing something in me that I never saw in myself. Thank you for loving me when I had no value in myself. Thank you for pulling me out of the pit. Thank you for never giving up on me. Thank you for sending Yeshua, whose name is salvation. Thank you for sending Him to do what no other man could ever do. I give you praise, honor, and glory, because that is the only thing that means anything in this life. We lift up your name. We hope we bring you honor in everything we say and do. Shem Yeshua. Yivarekaka Yehovah v'yishmereka. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up His face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance to you and bring you His peace. In the mighty name of His Son, Yeshua.